Back to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be in chapters 48 to 50 today, and we had some time off for the last couple of weeks as we had some focus on Christmas and the New Year's. And we're going to be looking at three different chapters today, mostly chapter 48, kind of in light of chapters 49 and 50. And sometimes when we share the word, we preach from the microscopic view. We come in on a very specific word or passage. But sometimes you zoom out for that bigger picture of the themes or the interconnections that we might miss otherwise. Just as a reintroduction to the book of Isaiah, it's a book that's chock full of these multi-layered, progressive prophecies. They're partially fulfilled in the days of Isaiah. They're further fulfilled in the days of Jesus. And they're ultimately going to be fulfilled completely when he comes back to us again. Isaiah ministered for six decades to the reigns of four kings in Judah. And during this time, if you remember, they were afraid and threatened by other nations. They watched that mighty nation of Assyria come in and conquer the northern kingdom of Israel and deport them and scatter the 10 tribes. And then the nation of Assyria was stopped by the hand of God at the gates of Jerusalem. But in this last section of the book where we are, Isaiah is beginning to speak to the future generations of Hebrews, the ones who grow up as captives in Babylon after the Babylonians have conquered their grandparents. The time to return to Jerusalem is at hand, and Isaiah's words have been carried forward through all the time so they can prepare themselves for the return. That return to Jerusalem, that return to God. Chapter 48 calls out, it's labeled as Israel refined for God's glory. You know, as Doug was talking about that dross being refined, we think, isn't it great that things are refined, but we also know that what's being refined is the yucky stuff, right? So chapter 48 talks about that the sins of the people of Israel, the hypocrisy. It talks about the external religiosity of God's people, even when they're in captivity, after all these lessons have been learned. And it reminds us that God is still going to glorify us. He's still going to glorify himself through the restoration of this rebellious, this undeserving people. And then chapter 49 introduces the servant of the Lord who's going to enable and empower this restoration. I think in chapter 50 we get a new, clearer picture, historically, of the Messiah who suffers willingly in verses 6 and 7. And then verse 10 is on your bulletin cover. And I kind of want to use this as a theme that we're going to look through to be able to see the rest of these three chapters. Verse 10 of Isaiah 50 says, "Who among you who fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." We know that from the rest of the Bible that was written since Isaiah, that Jesus Christ is definitively the light of the world. Remember in John 8, when Jesus was standing there amongst all those stones that had been gathered up together to stone that woman that was caught in adultery. They were dropped to the ground when he asked those without sin to throw the first stone. He's standing there and he makes a pronouncement to those religious leaders who are crying to stone that woman. And he says to them, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life." These leaders at the time, they thought they were doing the right thing. They had the law. They had their interpretations of the law. They had their traditions. They had the respect of all the people. They even had power and influence. But they did not have God. They had all the appearances of religion. But they had the wrong light. They were walking by the light of verse 11 in chapter 50. It says, "Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who equip yourself with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and the torches you have kindled." And then look at the consequence. "This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment." These religious leaders of the day thought they had the light, but it was when they were kindling themselves. It wasn't the light of God. I look at that as saying they did the light thing because they gave the appearance of having light, but it was done in the wrong way. How terrible for people to be so committed, How terrible for people to be so committed and dedicated and yet still face torment upon their death. The surprise that their own good thinking, the surprise that their own good deeds actually kept them out of heaven and an eternity with their loving Creator. As we begin this new year with this fresh commitment to love God, to love people, to make disciples, I want to communicate to you as clearly as possible that you cannot love God if you are trapped in the same self-delusions. You can't live out this church model to grow and serve and go if you don't have a spiritual connection with the head of the church, with Jesus Christ himself. Apart from him, we can do nothing. So with our theme of Isaiah 50:10 today, we're going to look at what these three chapters say about doing the light thing in the right way. Let's pray together as we get into this. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the light of the world. I thank you that you've made yourself known to us. I thank you even how hundreds of years ago you were making yourself known through your word, looking forward to the truths that you'd be showing with your salvation, the very presence you'd be having as a man on earth, perfect without sin, yet having faced all temptations. We thank you that this morning you would even draw us closer, that you would show us areas where we have put over the shutters over the light. You'd show us areas where we have dimmed down your light and dimmed down the light that you ask us to show to the rest of the world. Jesus, I pray that this morning you'd be glorified in our time together. Amen. Amen. So in doing the light thing, in doing this, not just doing it with our own torches, we need to do it the right way. There's a need for, first and foremost, conversion. Secondly, there's a need for us to follow the commandments. And finally, there's a need for us to exercise compassion. Let's go to chapter 48. And again, much of our text is going to come from chapter 48, and we'll bring in some of the points of 49 and 50 around that. Verse 1 says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who come from the waters of Judah," right? Those are the captives, specifically the captives that came by the waters. "Captives who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right." They give God lip service, but they don't know him in truth or in right. Remember how Jesus in Matthew 15 says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He was quoting Isaiah 29 that had come true, right? And he says that the fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Do you know anybody who goes through that? Maybe before you came to know Jesus, you were in that same role. Your fear of Jesus was a commandment taught by men. A religious guilt trip. Do this or else. That's not how it's supposed to be. That's the reason many people will do the right thing for the wrong reason. And when you do the right thing for the wrong reason, it makes it a wrong thing. It's an insult to God. It's an insult to God. How many things have been done in history in the name of God by people who didn't even know him? They confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or in right. In America, if you ask someone to fill out a form and say what their religion is, many people will put in Christian. It'll be the default to the rest of the world. We're called a Christian nation. People will put in Christian because they have nothing else to fill the blank. Well, I know I'm not a Muslim. I know I'm not a Jew. I know I'm not a Buddhist. So I'll just put in Christian. But these are Christians that don't know Christ. They need to be converted. Look at verse 2. "For they call themselves after the holy city." Right? This is even talking about the captives. They call themselves after Jerusalem. They've never been there. How can they call themselves after the holy city? How can they take credit for that? Even like Christians who came here because of Christian founders of our nation who call themselves Christians. They call themselves after the holy city. They stay themselves on the God of Israel. But they don't know him personally. They need conversion. Boys and girls, Yes, all of you boys and girls. Men and women, coming to church doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. I remember an old friend that went to a church that wasn't known for its faithfulness to Christ. I said, how can you as a believer in Jesus Christ go there if you know that they're not predominantly preaching Christ? And he says he goes to church to evangelize because the churches are so full of people that call themselves Christians and don't know Christ. Coming to church does not make you a follower of Jesus Christ. Singing great worship songs does not make you a follower of Jesus Christ. Doing all the Christian activities and ministries does not make you a follower of Jesus Christ. Following Jesus makes you a follower of Jesus Christ. God makes Jesus known through his holy word, and he has for thousands of years. Long after the internet stops working, long after Wi-Fi is dead, God's eternal word will remain and proclaim the wonderful redemptive story of our loving God who sent his only son that we can be taken out of the darkness of our own puny torches and campfires, and we can be taken into the true light of Jesus Christ. John's gospel ends with these words from Jesus. These words from John. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Even in the days of Isaiah and the days of this Babylonian captivity, this was known, but people didn't want to listen to this. Look at verse number 3 of chapter 48. God says, the former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them, and suddenly I did them and they came to pass. God's showing that he's been announcing, proclaiming all of this. We know that Jesus was first shared back in the Garden of Eden. All throughout the history of the Jewish people, God has been proclaiming his son as the Messiah. But look at verse number 4. Because God shared all this stuff definitively to them, because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew. They're stiff-necked and your forehead is brass. This is how God is speaking about his chosen people, the chosen kingdom that he's coming to redeem. Is he talking about their great spiritual resume? No, he's saying you are stiff-necked. You won't listen. Your head is like brass. You're thick-headed. This is why I'm doing all of these amazing, wonderful things that you can see that only I could do them. Look at verse 5. I declared them from old before they came to pass. I announced them to you, lest you should say, oh, my idol did this. And man would, right? Man would say, my carved image, my metal image commanded them. Even today, we still worship false gods. We still come up with ways in this age. We have this scientific elitism that goes around to say that there is no need for God. There's no need for God. All of this stuff could have happened without God. God says in his word, the way I did it proves to you that only I could have done it. And yet man still says, I want to prove God wrong. I want to prove there is no need for a God. The universe can create itself. Man can save himself. All these stories from the Bible can be rationalized or explained without the God of the Bible. And what does God say? I did it this way, so you can't say that my idol did this. I did it this way so you know that I'm the only one that can do it. God makes it impossible for man to refute him with any honesty of looking into his word. Look at verse 6. You've heard, now see all these things, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They're created now, not long ago. Isaiah is telling the future generations of his people the further truth of salvation that's being revealed in the days of Isaiah. Spanning time is giving this message. And again, he finishes it with, before today, you've never heard them, lest you should say, oh, behold, I already knew those things. In verse 8, God reminds them of their own stubbornness. You've never heard. You've never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. Wow, these people, what's their problem? Listen, is your ear open? Do you know Jesus? Turn to Isaiah 50, verse 5. Look at the picture of Jesus as he's looking at the cross. This is the picture Isaiah is painting for these stiff-necked, brass-headed people. Before you were born, before man was created, Jesus was already looking towards the cross, the instrument of his the instrument of his death that would bring you life, and it would bring you life eternal. Isaiah 50, verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. Remember, Jesus did not turn back from that was in front of him. I gave my back to those who strike and beat him. I gave my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. This wasn't a mild plucking. This is huge tufts of hair being taken out of his face. I hid not my face from the disgrace and spitting. Again, this is hundreds of years before Jesus came, and this is exactly what he was going for. Verse 7, but the Lord helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, like stone. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. Even as Jesus faces the cross for those that need to be converted, even as he faces the cross, he doesn't turn back. Even as he suffers the humiliating death at the hands of his own creation, God is not ashamed of Jesus. And even as you and I are responsible for his death, he calls us to him that we may be saved. Verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Jesus isn't calling those that love him to himself. Jesus calls his enemies to himself, that he can save those who are crucifying him. That's how he called you. That's how he called me. Your sin, your rebellion against God, it would keep you from that holy presence of God for eternity. How could God be righteous if he would allow the unrighteousness to go unpunished? Some would say that God should just forgive everybody. Why does he just let them all go to heaven? What kind of judge do you think would go ahead this afternoon and free every single murderer and molester in the United States of America and call himself a rightful judge? Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice that could pay the price for your sin. Completely God, completely man, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God on that cross when he freely gave up his life. And Jesus cements the promise of eternal life as the firstborn from the resurrection of the dead. Remember, after he came out of the grave, after 3 days, he rose and he spent 6 weeks among his friends and hundreds of followers before he rose to heaven. And in heaven, remember how Doug shared about Jesus as our high priest? He intercedes before his Father on the behalf of his followers, on behalf of his disciples. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have been converted from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Jesus declares you as righteous before his Father because of his righteousness. Your name is written in the book of life, and it will never, ever be blotted out. This is the conversion we need to be able to do anything effectively for God, for the kingdom. We need to do the right thing. We need to do the right thing in the right way. We need to trust in Jesus Christ, the light of the world, and we need to follow him. If you're sitting here in 2020 and you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, then today needs to be that day. And if you had, you can rely on the promises God has for you. Let's look at the second point. Once you've been converted, it's not just that you can have freedom knowing you're going to heaven. You need to follow the commands of Christ. Let's look at what God commands to the Israelites in verse number 20. He says in Isaiah 48, verse 20, because the time is up, the captivity is coming to an end. He's saying, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth, and say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Verse 21, he says, they didn't thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. One of the reasons it's so important for me to teach and preach from Isaiah is that you may know how to stand in hard times. One of the reasons I want us to know the book of Isaiah is so we as a church know how to stand in hard times. Remember Daniel and his three buddies, whose faith in God was challenged when they were brought into captivity in Babylon. They sacrificially chose the things of God over even the best things that the pagan world around them had to offer. God's people are called to get out of Babylon. We're called to flee the things of this world that would seek to suck us in and to keep us from God. Yet instead of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, how often do we give in to the temptation and taste the things of this world? Just look at this flood that's going on with our entertainment and our amusement that goes through us today. Somehow we build up this prideful mindset that we're immune to the trappings of Babylon. And all around us, I'm immune to those things. It's like Daniel saying, gee, I need to follow the biblical laws of dietary laws that we have, but I'm just going to have a little pork chop and a piece of bacon. Somehow we think that we're exempt from those. We're immune to them. I'm mature enough in my faith. I can tolerate this little bit of naughtiness. I can watch this stuff without being tempted to sin. I can handle it. And no. No, you can't. Christian, you can't. Go out from Babylon and free Chaldea. 1 Corinthians 6, very clearly Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. And our country is running towards sexual immorality. Our culture is swimming in sexual immorality. We need to flee from sexual immorality because every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. If you're going to do the light thing, you need to be converted to Jesus Christ. You need to follow his commands. And that means fleeing sin. And not just lust. You need to flee all sin, greed, pride, covetousness, the false gods of this age. Paul says that to Timothy, so flee the youthful passions. Flee the youthful passions. Don't play with them. Don't toy with them. Don't say it's only a little bit. How much arsenic do you want in your water? It's only a little bit. Flee the youthful passions. Flee sin as you run towards Christ. Pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Like Jesus set his face like flint as he looked towards the cross. As he set his face like flint, not wavering as he looked towards the cross, you need to set your face like sin with sin. Fully focused on Jesus and not peeking towards the temptations that are often in your peripheral vision. You need to know Jesus and be converted. And if you know Jesus, you'll want to keep his commandments. Don't get sucked in by the sins of Babylon that are all around you as all the morality in the world and the things of God are being flushed down the spiritual drain. Don't listen to the world. Listen to God. Let's go back to verse number 9. For my namesake, I defer my anger. For my name, God says, for my namesake, I'm holding off on my anger, the punishment that's due to you. For the sake of my praise, I'm restraining it for you so that I might not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you not as silver. I have tried you in the fire of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens when I called to them. They shall stand forth together. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, we need to be committed to following God and his commandments, that he would get the glory of our pure and undefiled praise. Look at verse number 14. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among you has declared these things? The Lord loves him. Brothers and sisters, gather together, declare these things. The Lord loves you. He's going to perform his purpose in Babylon. Remember, he's promising in all of this thing that even after, as Isaiah is writing to the captives in Babylon about what's going to happen for their release, he's going to have Cyrus the Persian come by name to do that. And just like God promised Cyrus of the Persians to defeat the wicked, physical, geographic Babylon, God promises the final destruction of the wicked, spiritual Babylon that's around us. Look at verse 16. Draw near to me. Draw near to me and hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I've been there. And now the Lord God has sent me in his spirit. God is speaking even now to us if we draw near to him and follow his commandments. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I'm the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, which leads you in the way you can go. You know, God goes through and shares to the captives the consequences of not following his commandments. Can't we look at those and see what the promises of his commandments are? Verse 18 says, oh, if you paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would be like a river. Your peace would be like a river. Verse 22, God reminds them that there's no peace for the wicked. God also says that when we follow his commandments, our peace will be like a river. Your righteousness will be like the waves of the sea. Your offspring will be like the sand. And your descendants will never have their name cut off or destroyed from before me. Brothers and sisters, we can't be like those who light their own torches and follow their own path of light. It's all too soon going to be snuffed out. We need to do the light thing the right way. We need to follow Jesus and pay attention to his commandments. I want to get into our third point. As followers of Christ, we're imitators of Christ. As Doug was sharing from Romans 12 about being transformed, we're transformed more and more into his image every single day. As followers of Christ, as imitators of Christ, we need to exercise the same compassion of Jesus Christ towards those who still do not trust in him. Remember, you were lost once as well. Remember, you were disobedient and at war with God, and yet he saved you in the midst of your open rebellion. We don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to run and hide from the people of the world. We want them to know the God who saved us. Again, verse 20, he says, go out from Babylon, flee the Chaldeans, but declare it with a shout of joy. Proclaim it, send it out to the ends of the earth, and say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. God doesn't want us just to get out of Babylon. He wants us to take other captives with us, for his glory, he wants people to be saved. Let's look over to chapter 49, verse 14. Isaiah 49:14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. How does God respond to that? Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have ingrained you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before him. Brothers and sisters, we don't know who God's going to save. But we know that God knows who he's going to save. And we know that God wants them to know God. Chapter 49, it's titled, The Servant of the Lord. Now, I've gone through all these different commentators. They have these different perspectives on the identity of this servant who's doing God's work and exercising his compassion. Some say it's the Messiah and all the things that he does. Some say it's his followers and all the things that they do. And then the more you search the web, you can find that it can be anybody. But in this, is it the Messiah? Is it the followers of Jesus? I think about this. As a follower of Christ, as an imitator of Christ, being changed more and more every day into the image of Christ, I would hope the lost world always sees him whenever they see us. I would hope the lost world always sees Jesus Christ whenever he sees the Christian. And I would say that his attributes apply to us when we are clothed in his righteousness. His attributes apply to us when we are walking in submission and in obedience to his authority. We should have the same compassion for the lost as he has in verse 13. Not the compassion that the world has, right? This social justice, mambly-pambly stuff that all the worldly needs will be met, but compassion like Christ that all of their eternal needs will be met. Look at verse 13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people, and the Lord will have compassion on the afflicted. That's the kind of compassion that we should be having. I look at verse number 2 as we talk about the servant of the Lord. It says that he's made me a polished arrow. And you, Christian, like Jesus, you're that arrow. You're that polished arrow. You're in his bow to be shot into the heat of the battle with the truth and with the light of the gospel wherever you go. The proclamation of your salvation in Babylon, in the midst of a lost and dying world that's headed for hell. You're the arrow God is shooting. And when you hit the mark, who gets the credit for you hitting the mark? Does anybody ever applaud the arrow in an archery contest? No, the archer gets the credit for hitting the mark. God is glorified through the work of his servant when we do what he's called us to do. Verse 3, you're my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Look down to verse 5. Remember, he's the one. Remember, God is the one who knit you together in your mother's womb. He knew you then and he knows you now. Look at the purpose he has for you in verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. You know, it's easy for us to look at the Bible and make fun of all the people that didn't follow God along the way. But God's calling us to help bring them back, that Israel might be gathered to him. And that we're honored in the eyes of the Lord. And God has become our strength to be able to do that. But look at verse 6. It's not just about the redemption of Israel, right? Again, this is 700 years before Jesus shows up. Verse 6, he says, it's too light of a thing, it's too little of a thing, it's too easy of a thing, it's too simple of a thing that you should just be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back Israel. God says, that's small potatoes for me. I'm going to make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. A light to the nations. Jesus came to seek to save and save the lost. When you're in Christ, you have the same purpose, to seek and save the lost. Not to judge the lost for their lostness, think back to your own lostness, but to bring them to Christ. Not to gather them around their own personal torches or pet issues or campfires or causes, but to bring them to Christ, to bring them to the light of the world. That's who we're called to be as we're serving God. And as you follow the light of the world, you reflect his light. Remember, and you probably have 14 times already as I've been saying this, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Yes, we know that Jesus is the light of the world, but Jesus himself says that you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket or on a stand or hide it within the four walls of a church building. They put it on the stand, so it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to you as the arrow? No, give glory to your follower who's in heaven. As a follower of Jesus Christ, as one who's been converted, as one who follows God's commandments, as one who demonstrates his compassion, you can do the light thing and be the light of the world that shines before the sinful, self-centered Babylon that's all around you. Again, Isaiah 55:10 that we started with. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. You know, in closing, Isaiah wrote this looking forward. And we read it looking backwards. We see how God proved himself. We see how God kept his promise. He kept his promise to bring his people out of captivity. We look backwards and we see how God proved it. And he kept his promise of salvation by sending his son into this world. And we can look forward. I know that God is going to keep his promise. He's going to continue proving himself over and over again and keep his remaining promises. We can look forward to seeing his son in his glory when he returns again. Remember that picture of the light of the world that John shared in Revelation 1. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. Brothers and sisters, every person who's ever been born is going to see that face. Every person who's ever come to this earth is going to see that face. And every knee is going to bow and call on him. Those that trust and believe in him will spend eternity with him. And those that deny him will spend eternity apart from him. Jesus just doesn't give us the ability to put on our little bumper stickers and say, light of the world, come check in here as we're reflecting his light to the rest of the world. He wants to seek and save the lost. We delight and we're joyful about how God builds up the body of Christ. But we also need to be looking at our purpose here as we go to seek the saved and lost and have an impact on those that are around us. And through his strength, we can do that. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I thank you for your purpose through your Son. That even before we were born, he set his face towards the cross. That when he came as a helpless babe, he didn't sin in all of his life and set his face towards the cross. I pray that there are those that are amongst us that haven't yet turned their face to him, that still haven't converted to follow him, that you do the work in their hearts. I pray for those of us that are playing around with your commandments, that you would remind us and refine us, and we freely give that dross to you to be burned off, that we can set our face on the cross fully as well. And as you look towards the world, those that are lost and don't know you, I pray that you would give us that uncompromising compassion towards those to share who Jesus is, to loudly proclaim the work you've done in your redemption of us, a sinful people who've come to know the living God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mike. We're going to make a change.